This is Joe Ferrillo, and welcome to the weekly sermon from Amwell Church of the Brethren. We are located at 40 Sandbrook Headquarters Road in Surgeonsville, New Jersey.
This week's message is presented by Pastor Bob DeSalvio and is entitled, Satan's War on Christendom.
This morning on Memorial Day, we're remembering the fellows and women who have lost their lives. But we should be remembering every day what Jesus has done for us. Amen. Every day, remembering his sacrifice for us on the cross. What we have in our biblical faith in Jesus Christ is precious. For most of us in the room, we can't understand how anybody could get through a day without Jesus. I can't get my arms around how people don't believe this book. I mean, I'm not naive. I've been in the world. I've worked in the world 35 years and more. I've seen how the world thinks. I'm still in the world, but not of the world. So are you. So many of you are still working every day. So many of you turn on your TVs and see what's going on in the world. We can't understand a lot of the things that go on today in our society and around the world. But we have a biblical perspective, a biblical worldview. And we understand where things are heading. We're not deluded. There are those who think that every day and every way I'm getting better and better and better. That's how they see the world. But we have a different conclusion based on what the scripture says, where the world is heading. We know what the end of the story is. Over the past 6 or 7 decades in America, it's become increasingly evident that our Christian faith, traditional biblical values, and the church and Jesus Christ and the Bible are under attack. I don't think that any honest broker who studies what's going on in our society thinks that it's not. It's not the same kind of persecution as those dear brother and sister Coptic Christians, 22 of them, I believe, who had the missiles launched or hand grenades or whatever it was and killed them on a bus just a few days ago over in the Middle East. It's not that kind of persecution we're experiencing. We're experiencing what I consider a soft kind of persecution. It's becoming increasingly more difficult for us to stand up for what it is that we believe on the issues that we know to be biblical. We see how the Ten Commandments gets removed from the public square and don't understand that. When I grew up in the public school, there were the Ten Commandments hanging in every classroom. They talked about not killing people. They talked about not lying. They told about not stealing. They talked about things that were virtuous. But somebody got it in their head that that was an interference between what goes on in the government and what goes on in the church. Consequences. We've seen the kind of rebellion going on in our schools, in our universities. We've seen the marriage and divorce rates going out of sight. We've seen the redefinition of marriage. We've seen what's happening with abortion, drug use, continually degenerating culture, and we've seen the dropping of church attendance. And we've come to a place, a consequence of pushing out God from the public square, so that we find that millennials, 18 to 34, that's the age range, are the least churched generation in American history. They have no concept of any of the things you and I will talk about this morning. Nothing. They're completely out of church, completely out from under the authority of God's word, the teaching of God's word. We had a Sunday school class this morning, and we talked about some very, very important things. Dave raised a number of important questions this morning. And I said, so many people are missing out on this conversation this morning, and the challenge of this conversation this morning. So many people missing out because it's Memorial Day from being in service today, missing out. The fact is, if we don't know what we believe and why we believe in and are prepared to make a stand, we're going to feel the full force and brunt of this kind of soft persecution. All this would give us the sense that this war is only something that begun when we were born. So many people think of things as based on what happened in their lifetime. Well, the war on our Christian faith didn't just begin. It didn't start here in America. It hasn't begun over the last 50 or 60 years, and it hasn't begun in your lifetime. It began way before that. It began way back before the 20th century. My sermon today is Satan's attack, his war on Christendom. That war began a long, long time ago in a place on the edge of the universe, at the dawn of human history. The Bible records that this war on Jesus, this war on God, this war on his church began in heaven. It stepped down to earth. It stretches the entire length of human history, and it continues today. And the commanding general of this war, the war on the church, the war on the words of Jesus, the war on the person of Jesus, the one who creates chaos and confusion, murder, mayhem, lying, and all manner of sin, is our enemy. The evil one, the scripture calls him Satan. There are so many people who don't believe in Satan, don't believe in devil, or believe that Satan and the devil are just an evil influence, when the Bible teaches it's an actual personhood, an actual being who existed before human history began. This morning I'd like to trace Satan's war on God, Satan's war on Christendom throughout history. So I'd like to text the first battle, and that's in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 15. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 15. And let's see the first battle that Satan began against God. Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 15. Let's stand together and read. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Thank you. You may be seated. Isaiah makes six key points. Number one, Satan planned to overthrow God. Think of the ludicrousness of that. He had a plan to overthrow God. He had gotten to the point where his ego was so big that he thought he could bring down Creator God. Now that seems absolutely outrageous, but let me tell you, ego in a human being is simply outrageous. An ego that thinks a person can take over the world. We've seen it throughout the 20th century. Men who thought that they could overtake the world and rule it. Second, he was defeated by God, and his fallen angels were banished to earth. He was up there fighting against God. God banished him to earth. Third, on earth he began the business of weakening and corrupting the people and the nations. And that work continues today. He began a system of creating corruption and defilement within the systems of human government. Fourth, he envisioned a day when all creation would worship him and not God. Remember what he did to Jesus? When he took Jesus into the wilderness? We'll get there. Fifth, he envisioned establishing the planet Earth as his power base, and from there, wrestle control from God over the universe. This was going to be the place from which he launched his all-out attack on the God of the universe. And sixth, Isaiah records that Satan's war would continue until the day that he would be chained in a prison in the lowest part of hell for eternity. That day is coming. You will be eyewitnesses to that moment. You will be the ones, along with all the other persons who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who will see Satan chained, walking down an aisle to the throne of God, facing him. The very face and the very persona and the very essence of evil will stand before God, and God will condemn it, and you'll be eyewitnesses to that event. Satan's war on Christendom had a number of key battles through human and church history, and I'd like to explore just seven of those. There are more, but these are the seven I've chosen. Battle number one. Back in Genesis chapter 3, it records that the corruption of our ancestral parents, Adam and Eve, was his first battle. It corrupted children. It corrupted the descendants up to Noah. Since the end of the flood, history is replete with accounts of good and evil, war and peace, love and lust, charity and greed, love and hate. Satan has been history's shadowy figure, manipulating and partnering with those men and women who have visited tragedy and catastrophe on humanity because those evil people wanted to rule the earth, and Satan was more than willing to work with them to gain control of the planet. So he started his battle by corrupting a man and a woman and using their freedom to choose, the free will that they had to either eat of a tree or not eat of a tree. When they ate of that fruit of that tree, their DNA changed. Something in their flesh changed. They were no longer innocents. They were now people like you and me who possessed the ability to choose evil over good or good over evil. History has shown that it is replete with choices made to choose evil over good so many times. Battle number two. In Matthew chapter 4, it records the temptation of Jesus by Satan. Jesus was tempted with food when he was hungry, going down to the basic things. And Satan says to him, well, look, if you're hungry, why don't you turn these rocks into bread? Go ahead, do it. Just do what I'm telling you. Let me give you a suggestion. Try this. And then he was tempted to use his miraculous powers to gain fame. If you jump off this building, and if you're spared, then people are going to realize that you must really be God. Why don't you jump off the building? Why don't you look out at everything? If all you have to do is just worship me, and I'll give you everything you see. Satan has a position of power in the seats of government. And he says to Jesus, if you'll just bow and worship me for a minute, I'll give you the rulership of everything you see here. And Jesus resisted every single temptation. So the score was Satan 0, Jesus 1. Soon Jesus began to reveal Satan's war plans to his disciples. Let's pick up the account in Matthew 16, verses 13 to 18. So we have the war on Adam and Eve. We have the war on Jesus trying to tempt him. And let's go to Matthew 16 and see what he has in store for the church. The key verse there is verse 18. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So the verse contains a warning and the verse contains a promise. The warning, the church has enemies who want to destroy it. We see them in the news every single day. We see universities that don't allow for free speech. If you're a Christian and you want to speak in a university, chances are you're going to be shouted down. We see the hatred for our faith in the ways in which people are trying to intimidate us. We see the hatred for the church and its attempt to be destroyed by the devil by watering down God's word. We see that people will attempt to diminish the church's influence, to ruin it, to destroy it. In the final analysis, the attempt is to try and kill it. Listen to what 1 Peter 5:8 says. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeing whom he may devour. If you think that there are people in our society trying to shore up the church outside the church, you're sadly mistaken. It's us inside the church. We are the pillars of strength within the church. We have to be sure that we are all in for Christ, because the world is not. The people in our society are not. The people in education are not. The people in entertainment, in media, they're not out to see the church succeed, to see the church do what it is that God has commissioned it to do. They want to see it destroyed. You want to see it live. So it's up to you, not them, to see that the church rolls on. Here's the promise. Any attempt to tear down or kill God's church will fail. It will not succeed. The enemy will attack, win some battles, appear to be succeeding, but Satan will lose the war because Jesus said he is the protector and the preserver of the church. In other words, we're in good hands with Jesus. The body of Christ, the church, began as a simple and straightforward community of believers who, as Peter said, affirmed Jesus was the promised one of Scripture, the Son of the living God. The Apostle John said that Jesus is God in the flesh, born of a virgin. And Paul said the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15 is this. Number one, that Jesus died for your sins, just as the Old Testament promised. That he was buried, and 3 days later he rose from the dead. Paul goes on to write in 1 Corinthians 15 that his resurrection was physical and visible and bodily. Acts 2, 42 to 47 tells us the early church was steadfast in those biblical beliefs and in their caring for one another. They ate together. They prayed together. They met faithfully. They had a heart to God and a hand to man, and their community was a Christian community. The early church was very simple. There was nothing elaborate. I like to think that we fundamentalist churches resemble that early church. It's very simple. It's very basic. It's at its heart, it's the worship and study of the Bible, of the God of the Bible. We pray to God. We sing together. It's very simple. There's nothing elaborate about it. Now, for some people, they have to have a very elaborate church setting in which to find themselves. But what resembles most closely the early church is a very humble and a very simple church, where people love each other and care for each other and love God's word and want to know more about their faith, their biblical faith. This was the church, and this is the church. Anything that's added onto it, like ornaments on a Christmas tree, changes it. But finding a simple, elegantly simple church that's true to the word is not very easy. Amen? It's not very easy to find churches that really stand up for the fundamentals of Scripture. Why? Because even in the earliest days of the church, the enemy was aggressively and passionately at work to prevail against it, all the while using the frailty of human nature in an attempt to reach his objectives. Battle number three, the first century church. Battle number three takes place in the first 100 years. False teachers and their false teachings began to invade the church. That's what started to happen. Turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians, chapter 5, up here on PowerPoint. I'm sorry, Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. Galatians 1, verses 6 to 8. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another gospel, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. So even in the first century church, even in the early days, while Paul was out doing missionary journeys, false teachings were creeping into that church. There were people saying that Jesus wasn't God. There were people who were saying he wasn't born of a virgin. There were people who were saying he didn't rise from the dead. All of that kind of stuff was going on, that he wasn't God. And Paul addresses them. And he says, what you've heard is a lie. And what you've heard in the final analysis is really from the devil. And don't you believe it? Now, there are so many people out today who are not preaching the truth of Jesus Christ. How many in seminaries today, coming out of seminaries, do not believe in the virgin birth? How many in seminaries today are coming out and don't even believe in Genesis chapter 1? And Genesis chapter 2, these are fearful times. There are going to be people who want to fill pulpits around the country who do not believe that Jesus rose from the dead after 3 days, physically, literally, materially, and bodily. Battle number four, Satan's next attack. Persecution by the pagan Roman Empire for next 200 years. Persecution has never and never will destroy the church. Evidence: the church is being persecuted in China, but it's proliferating. We know that the church is being persecuted in Africa, but it's still growing. In the Middle East, believe it or not, there are large enclaves of people coming to Jesus Christ every day. When persecution failed, Satan tried a new technique. Battle number five, around 312 AD. Married the church and the state. Marrying the church and the state. Roman Emperor Constantine embraced Christianity. The church moved from a persecuted church to a socially accepted church, with the state giving it a seal of approval. But a state church is a church under control of politicians. Think about this. A church state is a church that is run by the politicians. You don't believe that? You should see what's going on in China. How much persecution there is of Bible-believing Christians in churches that only want to preach the Bible. In China, you have to have a registered, certified Bible. You know what that Bible has? All the things about the resurrection of Jesus Christ taken out. All the things about his deity taken out. Because they know, based on experience they've seen in other countries, when the truth of Jesus is preached, those people will rebel against tyranny. And so they're afraid. A state church becomes a corrupt, worldly church. And a worldly church is no church at all. 1 John 2:15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The Bible is not against the earth, the planet. The world it's talking about is a world system. We look at the world system and see it on our news every day. It's corrupt. It's not the system that makes things so unfair, so unequal, so horrific, and controlling us and manipulating us. That system is corrupt. And the Bible tells us not to love that world, not to love the system, not to love the way things are on the planet, not to love the way things are in the government, but we are to stand up against those things which are against the scripture. So we're to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. But as soon as Caesar gets off track and he starts to impose on us rules that would keep us from being able to preach the truth of God's word, we're to rebel against that. Or when he insists that we teach a certain way, we're to rebel against that. People in China are doing that every single day. From a state church, next came battle number 6 from the years 500 to 1500 AD, the hierarchical church. What is that? That's a church where the clergy has supremacy over the people, and salvation comes through a church, not through Christ. In other words, if you were born in certain countries, you automatically are that person. If you're born in Greece, you're automatically a Greek Orthodox. If you're born in Romania, you're automatically part of the Romanian church. So there's this national church. Well, that's not what the scripture talks about. Can't have a national church, a state church, and just because you were born in a certain country, that's the church you'll go to. The church went from a who to a what. Remember, the church is the people. The building is where the church meets. To mix state and church, marrying the church to the state, to a church where the clergy rule over people, is a church where abuse and false teachings can prevail. In other words, we're not allowed to study God's word in certain churches. And when you're not allowed to study God's word on your own, you're being told things that you can't check out. You all have a Bible. We put the Bible here on the board behind me. You have a chance to read it, examine it. If I'm saying something that's not in here, you have a chance to tell me. But in certain churches, the Bible's never even opened because it's not the sole source of authority. The church, not the Bible, becomes the final authority and arbiter of truth. It's not what the Bible says that's true. It's what the church says that's true. When the clergy rule, then it's what they say. How many scholars quote other scholars? They don't quote the Bible. Well, so-and-so says this, therefore that's the way it is. Or my pastor said this, therefore that's the way it is. No, if your pastor isn't quoting from this book and giving you the chapter and verse, you better check it out. Biblical illiteracy and biblical ignorance are in a church where there is no Bible and in the hands of the people. And that may be the goal of the enemy, but the Bible's author has different plans. By 1611, God's people had God's book. Armed with the book through the years 1700 and 1900, revival and great missionary activity swept across several continents. So it's the devil's plan to keep the Bible out of the hands of the people. And in 1611, a Bible was printed, your King James Bible. A Bible was printed that could be in the hands of every person. And we could check what the priest was saying. We could check what the pastor was saying. We could check what the church was saying. We could look in a Bible and see what God was saying. And when that happened, that the Bible began to be in the hands of the people, men of faith, men of conviction, men of the word, salted the earth. You may have heard of some of these men. John Bunyan, George Mueller, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, the Wesleys, William Wilberforce, John Newton, Hudson Taylor. As the truth of the gospel blew across the nations, the enemy went into overdrive. So at every juncture of history, the devil is trying to kill the church. He's introducing things you never think would do that. He's marrying the church to the state in order to take it over. That doesn't work. He's putting the church into the hands of the clergy, letting them say what's right, putting into the hands of men what is the final authority in God's word instead of the Bible. That didn't work. So now he's going to try something else. Battle number 7. In the 1800s, the rise of the cults. What's a cult? A cult is a counterfeit church group that goes under the guise of being Christian. And they all differ. But they all have one false teaching in common. And that false teaching is that you can earn your salvation. They don't teach that your salvation is not by what you do. You did nothing to earn your salvation. You couldn't stack up enough brownie points to earn your salvation. You couldn't be good enough to earn your salvation. You couldn't distance yourself from your evil past. You couldn't run away from who you are. You couldn't do anything. You couldn't be kind to enough people, good to enough pets. There was nothing you could do to earn your salvation. That's what the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's nothing you could do to earn your salvation, and on the other side of the coin, there's nothing you can do to lose it. God's gifted you with the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit's in here, he's not on a revolving door. He's not going to leave you. When you sin and when you fail and when you fall, there is a remedy for that. You confess that sin to Jesus. You ask that his blood covers it. You tell him you don't want to do it anymore. And you allow the Holy Spirit to work with you in the process of getting to a better place in your relationship with the Lord. Along with the cults came other things. The age of Darwinian evolution, humanism, Bible criticism, liberal theology taught at liberal seminaries, and the consequences that by the 21st century, polls indicate that, ready? 6 out of 10 clergy don't believe in the virgin birth, don't believe in the creation account, don't believe in the authority of the Bible, don't believe in the resurrection. And Europe is a perfect picture of what life is like in the church without biblical authority. The church is practically dead in Europe. 4% of Britons go to church on a regular basis. 4%. What are the other 96% doing? Many churches are more caught up in political correctness than in Bible doctrine, wanting to make sure that they don't offend anybody. I can't be busy trying not to offend people. I offend people just by standing here. I offend people anytime I mention the name of Jesus Christ. Worship styles, music are creating divisions in many congregations. The real challenge spelled out in Revelation is that this would be a time of apathy, commitment, and faithfulness to the church, where people just don't care. They have other priorities. Whatever comes before church comes before church. Whatever comes before the Lord comes before the Lord. This is an age in which the church is threatened in that regard, where people are not committed to their faith in Christ and not willing to make this their priority. Christians have been intimidated and embarrassed so as to keep from witnessing to others about Jesus. Has the enemy won? I say we should allow the Holy Spirit to do his work. You and I, we should be on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be telling others about him. We should not be intimidated, and we should prioritize our lives in such a way that we help to present the gospel of Jesus Christ from this place. Let's pray.
Audio files, CDs, and notes of our weekly services are available on our website, www.amwell.org, or by calling 609-397-4842 and ask for CDs by the title or by guest speaker. Please don't forget to leave your name, address, and phone number.